Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our last message, we opened up this passage of Scripture and the teaching of this parable. We noted that in the opening verses of this chapter, we have two parables or stories told by our Lord concerning both prayer and faith. In the first parable, verses 1 through 8, we find an unrighteous judge who acted arbitrarily, in contrast to God, who will avenge His own and is never arbitrary in His actions. And although He at times seems to delay in answer to prayer, He will certainly answer, and He will indeed answer that faith which perseveres. In the second story, our parable before us, in verses 9 through 14, we find that the attitude of the heart in prayer must be right before God. The contrast is between a self-righteous and self-deceived Pharisee and a humbled, contrite tax collector, both of whom went up to the temple to pray. In the first parable, we are taught to pray earnestly. We are taught that true faith perseveres. In the second parable, we are taught to pray humbly, that true faith appropriates the principle of blood atonement and an imputed righteousness. As we outlined this parable, we saw the following development. In verse 9, an introduction, the purpose of the story. In verse 10, two men, a Pharisee and a publican. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers, and in verse 14, two results and a conclusion. In this present study, we are simply going to be concerned with verse 9, and that is the purpose of this parable. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. We will note first the significance of the language of our text. We note that there is a degree of emphasis upon those to whom this parable was addressed. The word order in the original language places their description between the words, and he spake, and the words, this parable, which in the original end the statement. And so we will look at verse 9 according to its word order. And he spake unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others this parable. We therefore find this parable to be very pointed and unmistakable in its focus. We also learn at the very outset that true preaching must necessarily be very direct. It must be with divine authority and unmistakably pointed if it is to convict its hearers. We look now at the issue of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is found in every religion and culture. It is and has been called the family disease, which is characteristic of fallen mankind. Our Lord was especially careful to point out the sin of pride and self-conceit to those who claim to live in the context of His revealed Word. We must remember in this parable that He was not speaking to pagans, but to an intently religious people, to the very professed covenant people of God, to the very ones who claim to know and to obey His revealed truth. In the second place now, we mark the settled state of these self-righteous individuals. In the text, they are characterized as being in a settled state of self-trust. The word translated here, they were trusted themselves or upon themselves. The wording is in the perfect tense, which means a settled persuasion. They had completely persuaded themselves that they, and they alone, were righteous. The words translated in themselves are literally upon themselves. That is, the basis of their trust was what they had done or performed by their own efforts or religious observances. Their hope was completely self-engendered and self-contained. They were the self-righteous. Yet again, we see that these and these alone considered themselves to be righteous before God. To be righteous in the sense of our text means to be accepted before God as right in His sight and before His holy law. They had no doubt that they were absolutely blameless before the gaze of this righteous, just, and holy God. They believed that they were blameless before His law, and more than that, they did more than His law required. We note in the final place that this self-righteousness had to it a dark side and an opposite effect. They not only trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but they utterly despised everyone else. The wording of the language is literally, they were constantly and utterly despising the rest, all the rest of mankind, and held them in utter contempt. They looked down upon them as nothings. This word in the original means to make of no account. This attitude was their continued state. They held that the rest of mankind, and even the common people of their own race, as being vastly inferior. To the Pharisees, the common people, even among the Jewish race, were considered as Am Haaretz, the people of the earth. Those who were far below them and beneath them socially and spiritually. One cannot be self-righteous without also looking down upon others as inherently inferior. This is innate in self-righteousness itself. This very attitude about which this parable addresses itself was demonstrated among the members of the Sanhedrin when the temple guards failed to arrest our Lord during one of the feasts. We read in John chapter 7, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" And I give a paraphrase to conform to the original. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "You are not also deceived, are you? None of the Pharisees or of the rulers have believed on them, have they?" Both implying an immediate negative answer. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." There are two words for people in the language of the New Testament. One is laos, the covenant people. the people of a given culture, a people bound together by language, usually used of the people of Israel. The other word is oklos, a crowd, a multitude, something indiscriminate. And that is the word that is used here, and thus we translate, but this rabble, this people of the earth, this ignorant mob that knoweth not the law, are cursed. This was the attitude of the Pharisees toward their very own people, religiously, socially, intellectually, and in their own thinking, vastly, vastly inferior, under a curse. The second part of our message now deals with an important truth. Such self-righteousness stands in direct opposition to the law of God, the very law these believed they perfectly observed. The law commands us to love God with the combined energies of our being and also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Lord takes this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And from Leviticus 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our Lord brings these two together and makes them the very epitome of God's moral law. Love to God supremely, and in that context, love to one's neighbors. The self-righteous Pharisee failed on both accounts. He failed to love God because he was filled with self-love. And he failed to love his neighbor as himself, that is, the despised publican. There is a reason for this. And I want to explore this from this passage. The Pharisees of that day taught that only the overt act was in itself counted as sin. But our Lord corrected such traditional misunderstanding. He revealed that sin was essentially a matter of the heart. Repeatedly, He would declare this formula in His teaching. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. In saying this, our Lord was not contradicting Scripture, but freeing Scripture from its traditional perversion and misunderstanding. Take, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, these words. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. The words, thou shalt not commit adultery, are not traditional. They are the very words of God. Is our Lord setting aside God's word? Absolutely not. The Pharisees counted only the overt act of adultery as sin. Our Lord reveals that it begins in the heart with a look and a thought. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Thus the Pharisee was completely blind to the heart sins that he possessed within him. Adultery begins in the heart. Our Lord and the law not only condemns the overt act of sin, but everything that leads up to that act of sin. It is this very reality which the Apostle John points to in his first epistle. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Murder begins in the heart with hatred, envy, and jealousy, and is finally expressed in the overt and criminal act. To the reality of such heart sins, this Pharisee was completely oblivious. Believing that sin was only found in the outward, overt act, he was completely self-deceived as to the utter sinfulness of his own heart. God's assessment of the human heart stands forever as an utter condemnation of all self-righteousness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The emphasis in the Hebrew is upon the word deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives this scathing analysis of the true source of all sin. In Mark chapter 7, teaching his disciples, he states, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Self-righteousness then perverts the law and robs it of its true spiritual character. Phariseeism held only to the externalities of religion and remained blind to the internal, comprehensive, and spiritual workings of the law. Mark the words of the Apostle Paul himself, who, as Saul of Tarsus, had been himself a Pharisee. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, ex Hebraios ec Hebraion, meaning undiluted blood from both his mother and his father's side of the family, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, becoming blameless." I add a work that is not translated into our English version from the original language, becoming blameless. He said, "If anyone could be saved by salvation by works, I would have qualified in my days as a self-righteous Pharisee." This is an exact portrait of the man before us in our parable. But once the law revealed its true spiritual nature, Paul was stripped of his self-righteousness and a death sentence was passed upon his conscience. Listen in Romans chapter 7 to Paul's experience of conviction of sin. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." When the true spiritual nature of the law exposed the sin of his heart, a death sentence passed upon his conscience. "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The true spiritual nature and purpose of the law is here revealed. And Paul speaks to this in the third chapter of Galatians. Listen carefully. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we must be justified by faith." This is not to be taken merely in an historical context. The word translated was. The verb there is gegonen. It is a perfect tense in the verb, and so we translate, "Wherefore the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we must be justified by faith. These self-righteous individuals to whom this parable was addressed were completely oblivious to the true nature of the law and to the sinfulness of their own hearts. They loved the God of their own imagination and considered only their fellow Pharisees to be their neighbors. The lawyer who confronted our Lord, when our Lord said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," and he willing to justify himself said, "And who is my neighbor?" called forth the parable of the Good Samaritan. For everyone is our neighbor, not simply our own kin and our own kind. And the Pharisees taught that only a fellow Pharisee was one's neighbor. Therefore, before the law, they continued to be self-deceived and blind to the deceitfulness of their own hearts. Finally, we note that self-righteousness is alien to an imputed righteousness. When we state that salvation is by grace through faith, we are declaring a principle of free and sovereign grace, a principle which completely sets aside the self-righteousness of man, all his self-effort, his alleged good deeds, and his religious observances. The only hope for anyone rests in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness which cannot be attained, but may be obtained through faith. Salvation by grace alone is only for sinners, only for those who have come to the end of themselves and seek peace with God through the blood atonement of His Son. We find this in essence in the prayer of the publican, "God be propitious to me, the sinner. God, receive me on the basis of the shed blood of the sacrifice." To this glorious truth, the Pharisee was utterly blind. He came to worship and pray and left as he came, completely self-deceived. In reality, the publican laid hold of this truth, the truth of an imputed righteousness, and cried out, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." Your hope and my hope is not found in the self-righteousness of the Pharisee, but in the heart cry of the publican, "God be propitious to me, the sinner." It is the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ obtained by faith. Saving faith lays hold of His righteousness. Saving faith appropriates His person and work. We are accounted before God as just in His sight through saving faith in Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The way of salvation, the message of the gospel, has always and ever will be the same. Salvation through faith in the righteousness wrought by the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.